Well, I can see my wife tonight. I talked too fast yesterday morning because I couldn't see her, and she's my signal caller. It's nice to have that. See, if I talk too fast, my wife does this, and that slows me down. And if I wander off on some obscure point that nobody understands, she kind of goes like that. And every now and then, she serves the public welfare by going. And people say, "Surely you're joking." I'm not joking. I know a lot of brethren that would be more effective in the ministry if they had a faithful wife who would every now and then would stand up and say, "Sit down, buddy." But that wouldn't be the proper type of obedience, so we won't recommend it too harsh tonight. I'd like to read three passages tonight. I'll read first of all in John 16, and then I'll move over to Romans 13, and then I'll go to 1 John 2. And while you get ready for that quick movement of passages, I will tell you that I need some more harmonica players for talent night. So far, Mr. Goyena and Mr. Lott have said they would play with me, and we haven't practiced yet, but we don't need to do that until about after supper on Wednesday night. That's when the choir practices. You don't think we're worse than the choir, do you? So that's what we would... Wait a minute, that didn't come out right. Say, I love the choir. I'm going to go back and sing with the men tomorrow night if they'll still have me. But whatever the case is, if you have a harmonica and can play, you ought to have one in C and you can play, why don't you meet me tomorrow morning right after the morning chapel, right after the morning service. Meet me right here and we'll talk about it and see who wants to be disgraced. But whatever the case is, thought I better mention it now. So in John chapter 16, I'm reading at verses 31 down through verse 33. In John chapter 16, 31 through 33. Jesus answered them, "Do you now believe? Behold, the hour cometh, yes, is now come, that ye shall be scattered, every man to his own, and shall leave me alone. And yet I'm not alone, because the Father is with me. These things I have spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." And then over in Romans 13, particularly verses 11 through 14. 11 through 14 in Romans 13. The apostle writes, "And that, knowing the time, that it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying. But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof." And then familiar verses in 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, particularly verses 15 through 17. "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that does the will of God abides forever." I've been talking in these particular meetings about meeting the conflicts of life. And so the other day I tried to talk about meeting the conflict of ongoing sin. Lots of questions there, but I tried to say repeatedly that we don't have to worry about sin in that if you believe in Jesus Christ, the sin question is settled. But there's an ongoing sin matter that we need to deal with to keep testimony sharp and to keep life ordered well. And so that becomes part of our total package in living for the Lord Jesus and in accord with his will. Tonight I want to talk about meeting the conflicts of the flesh and the world. The flesh and the world. I thought I'd put them together. They're nasty fellows, so I thought I could take them all at one time. I certainly can't tell you everything that you need to know about them, or I need to know about them all at one time. It would take a long time and a lot of study to do that. But I think we can come to grips with some general concepts of them, meeting the conflict of the flesh and the world. I define world pretty simply. I define world as a societal organization that does not recognize God. The societal organization that does not recognize God. We're not saying anything about its habits or its practices. We're simply saying that it's a societal organization, which means it's not the mountains and trees and the baboons. It's the people, the societal organization that does not recognize God. It's opposed to God. And the Lord Jesus says, in this world you'll have tribulation, meaning among the people and the things that are opposed to God, you'll have a lot of trouble. But he said, I've overcome the world. And when it comes down to flesh, I usually define flesh as the desires of life that are undisciplined by God. The desires of life that are undisciplined by God. You'll forgive me for being overly repetitious, but at my age you have to repeat yourself because you often can't remember what you said. So the flesh is the undisciplined desires. They're not disciplined by God, but they're the desires of life. They're not necessarily bad, although flesh comes to be bad when pushed to any degree, but they're not necessarily bad. But they are harmful in that they are not disciplined by God. They're not governed by God's word, not governed by God's activities and direction for your life. So there's a big conflict there between the world and the flesh. The societal area is constantly pressing on, wanting us to conform to images that are outside the pattern of God. And the flesh saying, I want more and more of your attention all the time. Now, in treating this subject, I have four steps. Two of them are positive and two are negative. I usually take the negative ones first because if you run out of time, it's better to run out of time on the positives than on the negatives. So I usually work with the negatives first. But I've got two in each category, negative things and positive things. And the overall concept, you see, is the idea of meeting the conflicts that come from the flesh and the world. First of all, negative. First of all, negative. Don't love the world. Don't love the world. That's simple, isn't it? Don't love the world. Now remember, we're not talking about ecology. We're not talking about sweet potatoes, rutabagas, and turnip greens. Ah, yes, turnip greens. The only thing better than turnip greens are those other ones that you cook and you can't stand the kitchen for 3 days. But whatever the case happens to be, I love them. When we go to the restaurants that have turnip greens, I always order the turnip greens and enjoy them enormously. You can see where my roots are, can't you? They're stuck somewhere. I took some grits this morning, and somebody with a big southern accent was behind me, and he said, you're taking grits? Yes, certainly I'm taking grits. I've always liked grits. Liked them before I came south, still like them. I like them best when they're done with bacon grease. And a few things like that. There's hardly anything better than a fresh biscuit with grits and bacon grease poured all over it. I say my wife is going like this, but anyhow, let me get back to the concept of it, see? Don't love the world. Don't love the world. The concept of the word love in 1 John is the famous word agape, or agapao, the Greek contract verb, meaning the fuller love, they say. And these are all these Greek definitions, you have to watch them because it's a tricky language. But the concept is, don't put your full emotions and affections on the world. That societal organization opposes God. Don't do it. And John doesn't apologize for it. He simply says, you know, everything that's in it is contrary to the truth of God. And you ought to know that. You ought to understand it. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of the life, those things don't come from the Father. They come from the world and the flesh round about you. And those things, he says, in effect, you ought not to love. You ought not to have your affections set upon them. There's a striking parallel in that sort of thing, that they ought to be in such a way that we wouldn't love them. Do you remember Demas, the helper of Paul? Demas, D-E-M-A-S. You can find a particular biblical reference in 2 Timothy 4:10. Demas. He'd been a faithful helper of Paul's up to a point. But at the end of the Timothean letter, Paul says, Demas has forsaken us, having loved the present world more than the afflictions that come with Christ. He loved it. All of these scriptures I read tonight were written to believers, not to the world. And so if we look and say, well, the world should have no claim on me, I'm born again. If you really think that, you would do well to go and hide yourself in a cave in the mountain somewhere. Because the world is all around you, constantly trying to get you to conform to it in its standards one way or another. Why do you think I'm wearing this necktie? Why do you think I'm wearing this necktie? Why do you think I, who always like to wear a white shirt and a coat, am wearing this necktie and this sports shirt with the short sleeves, thereby indicating the puny muscles I have in my arms? Why do you think I'm the world, just like this, just like this? There's nothing wrong with it, really. We said humorously, my wife goes and buys our clothes pretty much at the Mennonite Care and Share shop. So we're not going to get into competition like that, because Joe Reese almost beat me on that already today. you see, I stand here with this 50-cent tie and this $3 pair of pants and this $2.50 shirt, fully clothed for less than $10. And Joe had gotten a lot of his stuff free, so he was way ahead, I think, of that particular circumstance. But the world looks at us and looks at that thing, and it's easy to love it. And to love, you say, well, we shouldn't love it. That's right. James tells us that in James 4:4. He says, don't you know that loving the world is an enmity with God? You can't really love God fully and love the world too. So don't do it. That's a negative thing. It's a negative thing with a positive bounce. It's easy to do it. You get attached to things in the world, and you love them in a terrific way. It's like my boat in the garage, my fishing boat. I haven't been able to use it for 3 years because of these inabilities that I have. So it has a nice place in the garage, kept dry and snug. My wife's car sits outside, but my boat's in the garage, dry and snug. I'm hoping to use it someday. And every now and then, I just walk out and pat it a little. And I say something, I say, good old boat, I haven't forgotten you. I haven't fallen in love with a canoe or anything like that, good old boat. One of these days, we'll be out on the lake again. I come back in the house and say, you're really stupid if you love a boat. If you love a boat, there is really something lost somewhere in the corners of your mind. But isn't it like that with other things, too? We easily get attached, and I'm not saying that's wrong to be attached to them, but the world concept has to always take second place to God and to God's authority and to what God gives. I used to have a small, this is still a small boat. Don't look envious, you guys. It's still a small boat, but I used to have one that was even smaller. It was one that if I sat down in it and a mosquito landed on you, it was too much weight in the boat, and the thing might start to sink. So you had to be very careful with that particular thing. And I would look at that boat, and I would say, well, you know, this is the boat God has given me. Now God has allowed me to have a somewhat larger boat. I'm thinking about a 35-foot cruiser on the Chesapeake. God has allowed me to have a somewhat larger boat. But you don't love it, but you appreciate what you have. And that's the way it is. If you love your automobile, you discover if you love your automobile when you go out and find somebody has put a key scratch on your fender. Then you discover what the automobile really means to you. And I don't mean to be childish about these things. But he says, just don't love the world. It used to be in my early days as a Christian, the world was always defined as, it was defined as the movies, card games, dancing, perish the thought, and a few others. That was the world, but that's part of the world, but that's not the whole world. The whole world is you wanting things of the world for itself and for your particular thought without regard to the will and direction of God. Don't love the world. Don't love the world. I won't push that very much further because I want to make a second negative thought that grows out of Romans 13:14. Don't provide for the flesh. Well, you've got to provide something for the flesh. And so in Romans 13, you'll see in the King James, I usually read from the King James Bible because it's like Shakespearean English, and I always wanted to be a Shakespearean actor. I learned all those speeches in Hamlet, and the guy who had the first part never got sick, so I never got to say them except to our cow and a few things like that. When I'd say, how now, brown cow, in the Shakespearean accent, the cow was greatly impressed. But I like the King James reading. I like it, and I can read it out of the Greek if you like, but it sounds just like the King James, so I might just as well read it and let it go at that. But in this particular verse, he says, you'll notice that the words fulfill in the King James. I didn't look at any other translations today. Usually I look at four or five, but I didn't today. It says, to fulfill the lust thereof, you'll see that the words fulfill and thereof are italicized, meaning that it's a speech figure called an ellipsis, and we have to have those words put in to make sense of it. So what he actually says is, he says, make no provision for the flesh to fulfill lust, to fulfill the desires, to fulfill the things. And lust is not necessarily a bad word. It can be a bad word, but it's not necessarily a bad word. When I pass by the line of desserts and see a piece of pecan pie, suddenly there is a lust in my mind for pecan pie. Now, I'm diabetic, so I just have to turn it off, see? But there's nothing wicked in wanting pecan pie, do you think? Unless you're taking your neighbor's piece and eating it too, there's nothing really wicked in it. Lust means a strong desire, and a lot of times there are wicked desires, but sometimes they're good things. You can come in the house and say, I lust for a drink of cold water, but somebody in the house may shoot you for doing it, but you may say that. But he says, don't make provision for yourself to fulfill the lust. Don't do it. Don't look out at clever ways in which you can think only of yourself with desires that are not disciplined by God. Disciplined by God means that they are covered and guided by the Word of God. Well, I struggle with some of those things. I hate to tell you all the things I struggle with. You really wouldn't want to hear them all, and you'd soon die of lack of interest. But whatever the case is, I always wanted to have a PhD. I don't have one. I do have a doctorate, but I don't have a PhD. I have a doctorate from the days when I worked in a tree company. It's called a DDT, Doctor of Decayed and Dying Tree. I really wanted a PhD. See, I've been an academician all my life. After I got out of kindergarten, where I was a miserable failure, and they made me take an extra year. But after I got out of that, that's not a joke. After I got out of that, I've been an academician all my life. Loved academics. And I was working towards a PhD on a particular program, but we got to a circumstance in life where it wasn't realistic, and so I had to give it up. I had to give it up. The day that I wrote the note that I was done, it was one of those particular things. But I'll tell you, I sat and ground my teeth, and I said, you know the problem, Tom Taylor, is that this is just a fleshly thing. It's just a fleshly thing. There are millions of people happy that do not have a PhD, and several thousands who do and wish they could get rid of it. And there are some that are really happy, too. You'd have thought I had enough degrees. I had 5 graduate degrees, but I didn't have a PhD. Had to give it up. I had to say this is a fleshly thing. It wouldn't have made me any better a teacher. It would have made me more secure in my position because they knew quality where I was teaching. I'm smiling. Are you smiling too? If you're not, then I don't know what to tell you. But I really wanted it, so I had to give it up. It's a worldly, fleshly thing. Nothing wrong with it! But the discipline of life said I had other duties that were more important. My assembly was more important. My work was more important. My family was more important. So I just laid to the side. And every now and then I fight the battle again. Every now and then I fight it again. But when I look at it, I say it's just a fleshly thing. And you'll have fleshly desires too. You'll want to retire at 52 instead of 53 when the company is ready to throw you out. All sorts of things happen along those lines. So not all of the flesh is what we would call downright wicked from human perspective, but it's always undisciplined by the law of God. And that's the danger. Make no provision for that. If you want to see a good example in the Bible of it being done incorrectly, then go back and read about the rich fool in the Gospel of Luke. He packed the barn. And he said, Saul, I've just got all this stuff to take care of myself forever. And the Lord said, tonight your soul will be required of you. All the things he'd made provision for fleshly life meant nothing. But if you want to see a better example than that, you go back to Ecclesiastes 2 and Solomon. Solomon tells us in Ecclesiastes 2 all the things he had. He had lots that they don't have here. He had a pool of water, for example. A lot of things. He said, I made me pools, I planted trees, I had men servants, I had maid servants, I had houses, and I had everything. But just when he gets done with it, he said, it was all vanity and vexation of spirit. Because he had everything but the direction of God in what he was doing. And any part of your life that is not submitted or yielded to God is a disaster area waiting to betray you in some particularly treacherous way. I've thought a lot about that. The flesh. Yeah, I'll only tell you one more degree story. I was down cleaning the cellar one day. People think we never do it, but I do it periodically. It's known as moving the boxes from one side to the other. And there I came on the box with my degrees. They're in a box in the cellar. And I looked at the cellar wall and I said, wouldn't it be nice if I took these papers out, these big, some of them, the smaller the school and the smaller the degree, the bigger the parchment is. I said, wouldn't it be nice if I put them up in the wall down here? I would have enough to cover the whole end of the wall. Wouldn't they look good? And then a thought hit me, what a stupid thing that is. Who comes down in the cellar anyhow? Why do you need a fleshly display in the cellar? In my study, my wife, who's good to me, my wife framed my doctorate and hangs it on the wall between pictures and obscure things that don't mean anything. There's a couple phony degrees there, one that I was given in yellow journalism and a couple other things. So just a couple things were there. I don't mind it there because when people come in, they think it's a joke too. But you know, it's easy to pamper the flesh. And I'd hate to tell you how many people wanted to serve the Lord, but the flesh got in the way. The undisciplined desires ruled their lives and ruined what they might have done for God otherwise. Well, those are two negative things. First of all, Tom Taylor, I'll say it to me. First of all, don't love the world. And secondly, don't make provision for the flesh. In the third place, I go back to the concept in Romans 13, after verse 11 and the verses that follow, and also in the 1 John 2:17, where the writer says, he that does the will of God abides forever. In the third place, surrender yourself to God. Just yield yourself to God. You may want to read about it in Romans 12. But as you walk through, and here's the conflict, there's the world, and there's the flesh, before you get swinging your sword, or shouting, or writing pamphlets, or books, yield yourself to God. That's what he says in 1 John 2. Those that do the will of God abide forever. He doesn't mean they live right here like they are now forever, but they've done a lasting work. And it's an eternal thing in the presence of God and in the courtesy of God. So surrender yourself to God. Surrender is not as easy as you might think. We struggle with it in most cases. We hate to surrender to the... In Pennsylvania, that's where I live. In Pennsylvania, we hate to surrender to the speed limit. Can you believe that? We hate to do it because they put such idiotic speed limits up in Pennsylvania. Near the town of Allentown, where my son lives, there's a stretch on Interstate 78. And because they think there's heavy traffic there, they want you to... The speed limit is 55 miles an hour. I certified you, if you drive 55 miles an hour, you are a highway menace on that particular section. You need to get up to 65 to be decent, up to 75 if you really want to keep up with the trucks, and up to 85 if you want to stay out of harm's way. I drove it recently and experienced it again. See, it's one of those things. We find it awfully hard to surrender to the speed laws. And don't tell me you don't. I've already seen people come into this property where the speed limits are posted, and I've seen them come in faster than they should. In fact, when I came back from the drugstore myself, I looked down at the speedometer, I said, "What? You can't drive that slow." But when it comes to God, see, we're not making a new legalism. When it comes to God, the surrender to God, the concept in Romans 12, the apostle says, I beg you to present yourself. For those of you who like to play with Greek, we've got a few Greeks around. You can those, that's a good old aorist infinitive, and you can work with it on your own, but it means that you present yourself, you just do it like that. And you might have to do it 100 times. I find that surrender in my life has been something that has been called for a lot of different times. I remember the first night that it really impacted me. I'd been at a Youth for Christ rally. And the preacher talked about people who live selfish lives and thought of only their own things and a bunch of other things like that. And he wondered if there were people there that, and I felt the burden to surrender my life. And I walked forward with various other people and cried like a little, I do cry easily, but I cried in sincerity and said to the Lord again and again, Lord, I want my life to be yielded to you. I'd hardly got out of the building before I tried to take part of it back, bit by bit. I discovered that surrender is certainly you do it once, but you should look. I discovered that there are many things you have to surrender. But the concept is that you yield yourself to God. And rather than being concerned with loving the world, or rather than being concerned with building up a pile of fleshly things, you say, I want the will of God. If you really want the will of God, don't talk about a mystical thing about whether you should work in Tibet or in South Carolina or come to Philadelphia. Don't do that. If you want really the will of God, then go over to Romans, go over to 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 3, and see that the will of God is that you live a holy life, a life set apart for Him. And you can move over into 1 Thessalonians 5:18 and see that the will of God is that you be a thankful person. If you really want the will of God, start out by concentrating on holiness and thankfulness. And if you want to move a step beyond that, you can go into 1 Peter 2, verse 15, I think. 1 Peter 2, verse 15, where he says the will of God is that with well-doing you'd put to silence the clamors of ignorant, unbelieving men. Concentrate on doing the things that are good and helpful. And among other things, you could go back to Romans 12 and to verse 2 and see that the will of God is the yielding of yourself. Sometimes we talk about the will of God as if it's a mysterious thing, that you sit in the dark after a while and an angel will show you a picture or guide you. I'm not saying that never happens. but it never happened to me. The will of God is enormously pragmatic at the start of things. Be holy. Be thankful. Be committed to doing good in the name of God. And be yielded in the courses of life that come along. And there are some other concepts in Scripture that may be added to that, like loving God with all your heart and soul and your might. But the concept is, be surrendered to God, looking to God and saying, Lord, I yield myself to you. And as I said a few moments ago, sometimes you have to do it 10 times, 20 times. And I've had friends say, no, I yielded my life once and I stayed yielded. I never believe those people. Now, I shouldn't say that, but it's because I have my difficulties too. But you discover, you can't really discover it until somebody says, well, I really surrendered to God. And then suddenly he's planning a picnic and it pours down rain and drowns out his car and a bunch of other stuff. You will discover if he's yielded to God or not at that time. People that complain and growl and grumble and curse Providence are not yielded to God. Being yielded to God doesn't make us inert objects of nothing. It makes us willing, like Joe said, willing vessels that want to serve and honor the Lord in the process of where we are. It's hard to get that all just exactly right. And I'm sorry again, I get thinking about it, talking too loud and too fast. But I have to say it many times. I've sometimes had a big challenge on a little point that might not have bothered you, but it would disrupt me so that I'd be ready to argue with the Lord himself if he showed up. And then I have to sit back quietly and say, Father, I will yield to you. Lord Jesus, I yield to you. Holy Spirit, I yield to the triune Godhead, and then I can have peace. Then I can have peace. Last summer I had to get a big cast put on my left leg again. I tell you, a lot of people have casts, so I'm not acting like I'm a super martyr. But I'd just gotten well enough to walk around and do some things in the garden, and suddenly I had a reversion of my left foot problem, and I had to put this big... I didn't put it on. The orthopedist put it on. Big, heavy lead cast. No, not lead. Plaster cast. Big, heavy plaster cast. Yeah, that's right. It goes from my knee to my big toe and back and around. Now, the thing is with that is that I immediately with the plaster cast, the fishing trip is canceled. The hikes are canceled. The garden work is canceled. Everything I really like to do except study and preach is canceled. And the preaching is greatly annoyed because I can't stand. I got to stay and sit and point a cast at people in the audience and that sort of thing. I tell you, when the doctor said we've got to do it again, if my wife hadn't been there, I would have cried for a half an hour. I can't tell you how disappointed I was. You can feel it, can't you? Now you say, well, that's better than having a body cast from your neck to your... That's right, but it was bad enough. I was in the middle of a Bible conference, and I had to go back and spend the Bible conference. Well. Grumble, grumble, grumble. But by the time we drove back and got the Bible conference, and I had a chance to sit in the room for a little bit for myself, I said, Lord, if this is what it takes to help with this problem, I can do it. And I didn't say it grudgingly. I just said, I surrender. I surrender. And a few minutes later, I walked out and walked to the tabernacle and preached this message on the victorious life, I think. I'm not sure that's what it was on. But I did feel victorious. Because as soon as you surrender, two-thirds of the problems disappear. Maybe all of them disappear for some. I don't know, but an enormous amount of them do. Because we're back in the fellowship and place where God wants us to be. So, first of all, you don't love the world. And secondly, you don't make provisions for the flesh and its lusts. But in the third place, you surrender to God. And in the fourth place, in John 16:33, you rejoice in the victory the Lord has already won. In the world, he said, you'll have tribulation. He hardly had to tell us that. But some people expect that they never will. In the world, he said, you will have it. And there, I don't think he's just talking about the societal thing, although I think that's fundamental. I think he's talking about the places of occupation, too. But he says, I have overcome the world. And the whole thrust of the chapter is that the peace that he promised in John 14 is realized in the victory that he's won over the world and the victory that he shares with us we need to go to 1 Peter 2 and learn to follow his steps in the performance of life. Not everything in the way Sheldon's book took it, but in 1 Peter 2, the example that he left that we should follow his steps. We need to see that, and we need to say, My Savior went to the cross, despising the shame, Hebrews 12, because of the things that God would do and the blessings that God would give. And for the little inconvenience he asks of us, we ought to be able to take that too, because we rejoice in his victory. I have overcome the world. He had overcome the world by obedience to the Father, by the will and yieldedness to the Father, and of course by the fact that he was the sinless one and the perfect one. He had the perfect tools for overcoming, but he'd overcome the world, and I belong to him, and he's my leader. He's my leader. I was not in the military very long. I was in there long enough to get about 450 good stories and 800 bad ones. But anyhow, I was there. It was a great thing for me. I've said many times that the most important thing that happened in my life, apart from being born, the most important thing was getting saved. The second most important thing was marrying Ruth. And the third most important thing, without a doubt, was being in the army, defending you citizens from cruel foes and atrocities that would have been for Persians, on it honest, had I not been there. I was a radio operator in a signal corps, among other things. That's what I did. I learned the Morse code, and I worked with that, and sat and ran a radio bug and all that sort of stuff. Real high hazard work, because you never know when there might be a short and the thing would blow up and electrocute you or something like that. You never can really tell what it is. We used to have competition. And in my outfit, we had a competition. We had a man who was a living gorilla. Well, I shouldn't say that, but he was kind of like that. He was big and muscular in every way. He had bigger muscles in the lobes of his ears than I had in my arm. But he was big and muscular in every way. And when we would go out and have athletic contests with other companies in our unit, we knew that we would win. He was good for any three men that showed up that I ever saw. I don't know where he is today, but when we went out, we would look at him and we would say, "Look at Duke. Big rough dude who knew karate and jujitsu and all kinds of dirty tricks to go along with it. We said, look at him. He would win. If we played volleyball, he mashed everybody. If we played basketball, he crippled most of the other guys. If we went prize fighting, he could whip three men all at the same time. You just felt so good to be on his team. It was so exercising. You knew you were going to come out on top. But that was nothing compared to what we have in Jesus. It's nice to be on the victory side. I used to go to Pine Bush Bible Camp up in New York State, and they would pick up teams of the kids, and one of the big leaders would be Henry Sanchez, one of the Lord's workers in Brooklyn. Henry was a genius athlete, and still is a genius athlete. But I saw a boy who was sitting looking grim, and he said, "I wish I could go home, Mr. Taylor." And I said, "Why do you want to go home?" He said, "I'm not on Henry's team. Henry's team always wins," he said. Of course, he was right about that. Henry's teams always did win. I felt sorry for that little fellow, and I said, "Well, maybe we'll put a team together and you could be on my team." He gave me the look of incredulity and unbelief like you wouldn't believe. So we rejoice in the Lord's victory. And eventually we come to a great text in Romans 12:21. "Don't be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." I hadn't read it before, but it's a key text. In the conflict with the world and with the flesh, don't love the world. Don't make special provision for the flesh. Surrender yourself to God. And in a very real sense, rejoice every day in what Christ has done and what it means to you. And as you go out about your business, don't let evil be an overcoming force. Overcome it with good by the grace of God. Now, this is true in every type of ministry I've ever heard. It's easier to preach it than it is to demonstrate it and live it. So what we have to do is to pray and study and live as God gives us an opportunity. But bit by bit, you say, "Lord Jesus, I love you a lot more than the world. And so I'm not going to let the world or the flesh be rivals for your love. And I'm going to let the will of God and your victory be the guiding steps in my life as I go day by day." Let's pray. Tonight, our Father, we thank you again for your blessing. We pray, God, that if there are any in our company who have never received Jesus and do not know him as Savior, we pray that they might accept the gift of God tonight. We thank you for those little children who trusted Jesus and with our brother in the meetings of the children. And we pray, God, that every heart would be exercised in that direction.
We pray you'd watch over us tonight and help us, Lord, to live in the joy of Jesus Christ's victory over sin and death and hell, and in the joy of knowing Him and being children of God. We give you thanks tonight and pray for your help and blessing and direction for us as we love you and as we yield ourselves to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.